Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Lord willing, we finish the Lord's Prayer today. This sermon is going to be a little odd. It's not going to be an ordinary sermon that you might hear at this church if you're visiting. I'm going to take some time to spend time on some technical matters. And the reason I'm going to have to do that is some of you, the verse I'm going to read is actually not printed in your Bible. and so we're going to talk about that today, and I hope it will be helpful for you. If you are using the Pew Bible, it is there in your Bibles in brackets. So Matthew 6:13. Matthew 6:13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the part that may be there or may not, if you've got a King James, it's there, a New King James. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father, we ask that you would be with us as we think this morning, and we ask you would help us put our thinking caps on. Help us to think deeply about these things. Help me to faithfully and helpfully and understandably explain things that are maybe harder to understand than some Sundays. We ask, O God, that you would use our time together to remind us that yours is the kingdom, and yours is the power, and yours is the glory. And Father, we ask that you would help us better understand how you have, by your Spirit and by your divine and sovereign providence, perfectly and rightly preserved your word so that we have the very words of God before us. And so be with us, God. Holy Spirit, help us, encourage us, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. The sentence, the last sentence of Matthew 6:13, is not printed in many of your Bibles. As I mentioned, it's in brackets in the New American Standard Bibles in the pews. It's there in the King James Version. It's there in the New King James Version. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer every Sunday, we include this last sentence in our prayer. We pray it every week. How should we understand this? This is one of the points of this sermon, to help you understand this, to strengthen your confidence in the Word of God, to give you answers to critics of God's Word, and to understand these words, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen, because even if they're not in the original manuscripts of the New Testament, they are taught elsewhere in the Bible. So they're true. Again, this sermon, I'm going to go through some technical matters. It's going to be a different kind of sermon than we normally hear here, but I hope it will be helpful. I think it's important to do this for at least two reasons. Number one is, often young people, I'm thinking of you young people, you hear God's word preached, and you never hear the objections often in churches, and then you go off to college or you come across something on the internet and you see these things and, oh no, I've never heard of this. Maybe my pastor was hiding something from me, never told me about this. Maybe this stuff this guy's saying is true. What am I to think of this? And I don't want you to be that way. I want you to hear this, know this. Parents, I encourage you, teach your children about Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and why they're wrong and why Jesus is right. Find the best arguments against our Bible and our God and our Word and our Jesus, and then destroy them with the truth before your parents the kids leave the house. And I know some people say, well, I'm just going to teach them the truth, and they'll recognize it. I don't buy that argument. I don't. They say people do that with counterfeit money. We just show them the true money so that they'll know the one that's wrong. No, that's wrong. Show them the wrong one, and show them why it's wrong, and show them the truth. And so that's what we're going to do for you children, that you'll know these things. You'll hear these things, and you'll know what the truth is before you leave home, before you get to college. Also, for, for adults. I mean, these arguments are the kind of things I hear at Broad and Olney. If you're going to come out and evangelize with us, if you're going to go to ShopRite and talk about Jesus and talk about the Word of God, you're going to hear these things. The Bible is unreliable. The Bible, there's errors. You know, you hear this all the time. We've even had members of our church get into things on the internet and walk away from Jesus. So adults, you need to know this. And I'm going to send an email out later today that gives you lots of other resources because I can only touch the subject here. And I'm going to send you lots of stuff. If this is something you struggle with, if this is something you're interested in, then I want you to have the resources to study these things more. So, point number one, the reliability of the New Testament. The reliability of the New Testament. And I see these books and teachings on this, and I wish people would start with this, and I want to follow what I wish people would do. Often, the way people start is they start arguing about textual criticism and how we can know we have the Bible because of all these things about textual criticism. I would just rather start with God. I would rather start with the perfect sovereign God who rules and reigns, who inspired this word by his Spirit, who is sovereign over all providence, who is sovereign over all textual criticism, who is sovereign over all copyists and copyist variants. He's sovereign over all of it, and he has determined that this is the way we have our Bible, and it is exactly what he wants us to have. Fully inspired. Fully trustworthy, telling us exactly what he wants us to tell us in the way he wants us to tell us, and us getting it in the way he wanted us to get it. There's a sovereign God over all of this who rules and reigns, and a Holy Spirit who is perfectly preserving his word so that we have it now. That is much more comforting for me as a Christian than telling me all the intricacies of textual criticism. And yet I find so many Christian authors, they don't start there. I'm going to start there. God has sovereignly and inerrantly and perfectly preserved his word for us today. Well, what are the arguments of textual criticism? Well, we don't have the original copies of Scripture, right? So, yeah. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John writing down their gospels. We don't have those papyri or papers. I'll just call them papers. They didn't write on paper back then. But we don't have those actual writings with us. We have copies of those or copies of copies of those. But we affirm the orthodox position laid out in the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy is that we affirm that the scriptures are inerrant in those originals. They call them the autographs. Those originals. So the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy says, we affirm that inspiration, strictly speaking, applies only to the autographic text of Scripture, which in the providence of God can be ascertained from available manuscripts with great accuracy. We further affirm that copies and translations of Scripture are the Word of God to the extent that they faithfully represent the original. We deny that any essential element of the Christian faith is affected by the absence of the autographs. So we do not have the original written text of the New Testament, but we have numerous copies. There is no other book in ancient literature that can even compare with the number of Greek New Testament manuscript copies and New Testament copies in other languages. We have around 5,500 Greek manuscript copies of the New Testament. We have 20,000 to 25,000 handwritten copies of the New Testament in other languages. And so this should encourage you concerning the reliability of the text. We have tons more copies than any other ancient literature, by far. By far. And the copies we have are much, 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 much closer to the time that the events actually happened than any other sources in ancient literature. Listen to what one biblical, Christ-loving, Holy Spirit-filled biblical scholar, Dr. Daniel Wallace, writes about this. Yet if all these manuscripts that I'm talking about, were destroyed, the New Testament text could be reproduced almost in its entirety by quotations of it in sermons, tracts, and commentaries written by ancient teachers of the church. known as church fathers or patristic writers. To date, over 1 million quotations from the New Testament by the church fathers have been cataloged. How does this compare with the average classic author? The copies of the average ancient Greek or Latin author's writings number fewer than 20 manuscripts. Thus, the New Testament has well over 1,000 times as many manuscripts as the works of the average classical author. When it comes to the temporal distance of the earliest copies of the New Testament from the original, New Testament textual critics again enjoy an abundance of materials. From 10 to 15 New Testament manuscripts were written within the first 100 years of the completion of the New Testament. To be sure, they are all fragmentary, but some of them are fairly sizable fragments covering large portions of the Gospels or Paul's letters, for example. Within 2 centuries, the numbers increase to at least 4 dozen manuscripts. Of manuscripts produced before 8400, an astonishing 99 still exist, including the oldest complete New Testament, Codex Sinaiticus. The gap, then, between the originals and the early manuscripts is relatively slim. By comparison, the average classical author has no copies of more than half for more than half a millennium. So with all of these manuscript copies, we're able to have in our hands, again, exactly what God wants us to have concerning his perfect revelation to us so that we might know him, trust him, delight in him, and follow him in obedience. What we see today is what is called a variant. A variant. And the reason it's not in most of your modern Bible translations is that most scholars acknowledge that it's not in the earliest, what they would consider the most trustworthy manuscripts. And so that's why it's not even in the ESV, but might be a little footnote. One man, and I mentioned him earlier, Bart Ehrman, he grew up and went to Moody Bible and went to Wheaton and professed to be a Christian, to know and love God, to trust his word, to live for Jesus. He professed that. But then he went off to Princeton Seminary and began to study the Bible more in depth and even some of these things, and ends up falling away from Jesus, turning away from God, making shipwreck of faith. And he's a professor at University of North Carolina, and he publishes book after book after book, dishonoring Jesus, belittling the Word of God, and trying to find as many what he thinks are errors and discrepancies as he can. And that's sad. You should pray for him, that he would be saved, that he would be born again. I think what an Apostle Paul-like man he would be if God saved his soul. To be on our team and speak for Jesus. But he's written a book called Misquoting Jesus and many others, and in that book, he speaks of these variants in the New Testament copies. He says, "What good is it to say that the autographs, the originals, were inspired? We don't have the originals. We have only error-ridden copies, and the vast majority of these, centuries removed from the originals and different from them, evidently in thousands of ways. There are more variations among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament." So you can imagine a young person who was brought up in the church, going off to college, having him as a professor, and then being bombarded with all of these questions about the reliability of God's word. Michael Kruger, who wrote one of the books I highlighted, was one of his students. And now he's a professor at RTS, a wonderful, wonderful professor who has answered Bart Ehrman's books one after one after one, giving good, solid biblical responses. One person named Tim Barnett, who works with Greg Kuchel, if you've heard of him, he's an apologist with Stand to Reason. He has responded to Bart Ehrman, and he writes this. I'm going to quote from him extensively just so you understand what these variants in the New Testament manuscripts are and how we're to understand them. "Places where the manuscripts differ from one another are called variants. A textual variant is any place among the manuscripts in which there is variation in wording, including word order, omission, or addition of words, even spelling differences. Most scholars put the number of variants for the New Testament at around 400,000. when it comes to the New Testament, it's not the number of variants that's important, it's the nature of the variants. It's not the quantity of the differences, it's the quality of the differences. There are four kinds of textual variants. Variants are categorized by whether or not they are viable and whether or not they are meaningful. A variant is viable only if the variant has a good possibility of being a part of the original wording. A variant is meaningful only if it changes the meaning of the text. So four categories. One category, neither viable nor meaningful. Most of the variants fall into this category. For example, differences in spelling make up 70% of all textual variants. These are easy, very easy for Greek scholars to detect. These variants have no hope of being in the original, and they don't alter the meaning of the text. So this is most of these variants that people get so hot and bothered about. 70% are just differences in spelling. So what you have here is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for example, wrote their gospel, and they didn't have printing presses like we do today, right? And so how did they transmit these? People copied them down by hand. And these copyists, sometimes they would spell things the wrong way, right? And so we have copies that are have misspellings, and that's a variant. But that is nothing to do with vital Christian doctrine, nothing to do with what we believe. They're simply spelling mistakes. Number two, viable but not meaningful variants. These are variants that could be part of the original text. However, they ultimately make no meaningful change to the text. For example, New Testament manuscripts spell John's name two different ways in Greek. One with two nous and one with only one nu, which is a letter in the Greek alphabet. Both are viable options. We just don't know if John's name was spelled with one nu or two nous. Of course, this trivial detail does not change the meaning of any particular passage. And so that's a second kind of variant, viable but not meaningful. Third, meaningful but not viable. These are variants that do change the meaning of the text, but they could not possibly be in the original. For example, the earliest and most important manuscripts of Luke 6:22 say, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." However, we have a single 11th century manuscript, Codex 2882, which says, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil." Notice this ancient document does not include the phrase "on account of the Son of Man." This is a meaningful variant. In the first case, Jesus is offering a blessing on those who are hated and mistreated because of their allegiance to Christ. In the second case, Jesus is blessing anyone who is hated and mistreated for any reason. Since this aberrant reading only occurs in one late manuscript, it is not viable. And so it's not seen to be a part of the original. And then fourth and finally, viable and meaningful variants. Meaningful and viable is the smallest and most significant group of variants. These have a good chance of being authentic, and they change the meaning of the text. This group accounts for less than 1% of all textual variants. So just get that. Get that. If you haven't understood anything I've said, just get that. That the variants that really matter, there's only 1% of those 400,000. Only 1% really matter. And even those have nothing to do with the beliefs that we have, the core doctrines we believe as Christians. If you do the math, less than 4,000 variants of the 400,000 total variants are both viable and meaningful. Let me give you an example from 1 John 1:4. New Testament scholars debate over whether this text should say, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete," or, "And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete." There are important manuscripts that record the word "your," and there are important manuscripts that record the word "our." In the original language, these two words differ by only one letter. The meaning of 1 John 1:4 is clearly altered depending on which rendering is used. It is this small subset of variants that is a legitimate cause for concern. However, no major doctrines depend on any meaningful and viable variants. In fact, Bart Ehrman was once asked if these variants put the core tenets of Christian orthodoxy in jeopardy. Ehrman responded, "Essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament." And so in conclusion, it's not the number of variants that's important, it's the nature of the variants. Most variants are trivial, affecting nothing. In fact, more than 99% fall into this category. There are only a small number of meaningful variants that are viable, but even these affect no cardinal doctrine. The New Testament has an impressive transmission history that should give Christian confidence that we have the words written by the apostles. And Greg Kuchel writes, "This means that our New Testament is over 99% pure. In the entire text of 20,000 lines, only 40 lines are in doubt, about 400 words, and none affects any significant doctrine." D.A. Carson sums it up this way, "What is at stake is a purity of text of such a substantial nature that nothing we believe to be doctrinally true and nothing we are commanded to do is in any way jeopardized by the variants." And so, beloved, again, I know that was technical. I know that was probably hard to follow. And I will send you out more information, this article that I quoted from, if you want to study this more. But I think this is important because I want you to know this. I want you to be educated on these things. I want you to have answers for people on the street and in the classroom for why what we believe and why we believe it is true. And I'm going to end the way I started. You see, God uses things like this to weed people out that really don't know Him. You realize that, right? So there are people, sometimes people, "Oh, pastor, don't talk about this. This could cause your people not to have confidence in the Scripture." It may cause some of you not to have confidence in the Scripture. It may. Just like it did Bart Ehrman, and he walked away from Jesus. But you see, what that does is it shows people for who they really are. It shows people for who they really are. So people who hear this kind of thing and study and then get all caught up in this and begin to doubt God and begin to doubt God's word because of things like this, God is just using that to reveal who's His elect and who are not His elect. And so some of you don't care a lick about this. You're like Peter, when Jesus said to His disciples, "Many have walked away from Me, will you also walk away?" And Peter said, "To whom else shall we go? For only You have the words of eternal life." That's where we ought to be, beloved. To whom else shall we go? Only Jesus has the words of eternal life, and we have solid, scholarly, biblical, reason, thought out answers for all of these objections that lift up Christ and show us that what God has given us is true and His perfectly preserved and inspired Word of God. So point number three is God perfectly preserves His Word just as He pleases. God has chosen to do it this way. I don't know why. God could have done it numerous ways, right? He could have done like He did the Ten Commandments, where He wrote the words with His own finger in tablets and given them to us. He could have done it that way. He chose not to. He chose to use fallible, weak, copying down, spelling error copyists to preserve His word for us today. He chose to do it that way. He's God, I'm not, let me put my hand on my mouth. Yes, God, You know best. God chose to do it this way. God chose to draw straight lines with crooked sticks. God preserves His word just as He pleases. Psalm 119:89. "Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens." Isaiah 48, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Matthew 4:4, "It is written," Jesus said, "man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. You know this book's alive, right? This book's alive. God's word is alive. Did you notice that in 1 Peter 1:23? Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Or Hebrews, God's word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And why? Why do we trust? What's the most important reason we trust that this is the word of God? Because Jesus said so. I'll go with Jesus. Thanks, Bart Ehrman. I'll go with Jesus. John 16:13. Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And so our statement of faith that every member of this church must sign and say, I believe, says this of the scriptures. We believe that the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter, that it reveals the principles by which God will judge us and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. And so we trust by faith, not only by reason, not only by doing the hard work of textual criticism. I praise God for these scholars. I praise God for men like D.A. Carson and Bruce Metzger and Dan Wallace and Michael Kruger, these men that God has given these minds that can delve into these things and study these things and help me and us have confidence that, yes, we have the Word of God copied today. But at the end of the day, beloved, my faith's not in any of them or even in any of their textual criticism. My faith is in God and His Word. Billy Graham, many of you may not be familiar with him anymore, but he was a great evangelist in the last century, preached to millions of people the gospel of Jesus. And before God chose to raise him to national and even world prominence for the sake of the gospel, he had a crisis of faith because there was a more famous, actually at that time, evangelist, Templeton, and they were friends. And Mr. Templeton was hearing all of these ideas about the Word of God and the errors and the variants and all these things. And he was believing them. And he was bringing them to Billy Graham and saying, hey, what about this in the Bible? What about that in the Bible? What about this? What about this? Can you trust this? What about this? And Billy Graham didn't have answers. He didn't know how to answer all of these questions. And there's this moment in his life right before the crusade, 1948-49 in California, where God chose to blow him up on the world scene, where he struggled and doubted. And the story is told that he went out and prayed a prayer to God. This is what he says in his own words. So I went back and I got my Bible. And I went out in the moonlight. And I got to a stump and put the Bible on the stump. And I knelt down and I said, oh God, I cannot prove certain things. I cannot answer some of the questions that Chuck Templeton is raising and some of the other people are raising. But I accept this book by faith as the Word of God. The bottom line is it comes down to that. Yes, we reason. Yes, we love God with all our mind. And we figure these questions out, and there are great answers to all these questions. But the bottom line is, do we trust Him by faith? Do we trust that this is God's Word by faith? Beloved, we must do that. We must do that. Spurgeon said, the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself. So what are we going to do with this last part of Matthew 6:13? We're going to do exactly what I did with the ending of Mark's gospel. I went over all this 6 years ago. In 2015, when we got to the end of Mark's gospel, and I talked about these matters, but I'm going to do the same thing I did there. I wonder if you remember what I did there. I preached them. I preached them as the word of God. And why did I do that? I did that because everything they teach is in other places in the word of God. Everything included in that longer section of Mark is also other places in the word of God. And it's the same thing with this ending, this variant ending in the Lord's Prayer. Everything it teaches is in other places in the Word of God. So even if it's not meant to be there in the original, it's there in the Word of God in the teaching of Scripture. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The kingdom belongs to God the Father. We know that from the beginning of the prayer, right? Matthew 6:10. Your kingdom come. So part of the prayer is praying to the Father, your kingdom come. Matthew 13:43. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The kingdom belongs to Him. Do you fret, beloved, about the kingdoms of this world? You fret about the wicked things you see governments do, whether the government under which we live or other governments in the world? Take heart. Our Father's is the kingdom. He rules over all kingdoms. He rules over all. Matthew 26:29, Jesus said, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And we're praying that kingdom would come and destroy all other kingdoms, even our little selfish, sinful kingdom that sometimes we need to repent of. The power belongs to God the Father. Our Father has all the power. Our Father is almighty, omnipotent, all-powerful. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. 1 Corinthians 15:24-28, then comes the end when He, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. He's going to destroy every rule and authority and power. Come, Lord Jesus. They need destroying. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. All power belongs to our God and our Father. The glory belongs to God the Father. Philippians 4:20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our God deserves all the glory. I was talking to a young person yesterday about understanding what it means to do everything for the glory of God. And I described it this way, children, maybe this will help you. What does it mean to do everything so that God the Father gets the glory? When you get a gift, y'all know this, sometimes you get gifts you don't want. Maybe it's that 10th pair of underwear your Aunt Martha gives you. And you get it, and you know you're supposed to be happy and thankful for Aunt Martha because it would be rude. And so, thank you, Aunt Martha. But whatever gift it is that you don't really want, you set it aside, and in your heart, you're just not excited about it. You really wished it were something else. That doesn't glorify Aunt Martha's gift. But when you get that thing you've been asking for years and years and years, but mom has said it's too expensive or you're not old enough, and you dream about this thing. You have dreams at night when you're going to get this gift. And there it is, that birthday that you get that gift and you open it up and you can't believe it. And you're so excited. You want to dance and scream and your heart fills with joy and you can't stop looking at it. You can't stop playing with it if it's a game. You can't stop thanking your parents for it. And you just take joy and delight and happiness in this gift. You're glorifying that gift. You're glorifying that gift. Friends, that's what it means to glorify God. Not that we just come in here and all glory, laud, and honor. To Him, Redeemer. No. You, all glory, laud, and honor, Beater, my Redeemer, King. You saved me from hell. Save me to be with Him. He's my joy. He's my treasure. I can't stop thinking about Him, talking about Him, smiling about Him, thanking Him. That glorifies God. And so God deserves all the glory. He deserves all that. All the glory belongs to Him. He will not share His glory with anyone. And so to do everything for the glory of God means to do whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, in such a way that shows God is what I value most. God is what I value most. God is who I value most. I would walk away from anything for God. Can you say that? Think about the things that get you all excited in life, that make you happy, that you look forward to. Can you say, I would walk away from that for Jesus? Jesus even says radical things like, unless you hate your father and mother and wife and children and even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. You might think that sounds like Christian graduate school. That's like the PhD in Christianity. No, that's just basic following Jesus. And even as I say these things, beloved, there's prayers that want to erupt in my heart. Father, help me live that way, because I feel far from it often. I feel like my heart is glorifying other things of this world more than You, and You tell me I've got to love You and trust You so much so that all that stuff looks like I hate it. Do those things most precious in your life, when you compare it to your love and devotion and loyalty and time for Jesus, look like hatred in comparison? That's what Jesus is saying. All the glory goes to our Father and the Son and the Spirit. Isaiah 48:11 says, for my own sake, for my own sake I do it. God is telling you the motivations for why He's acting to judge Israel. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. To the Father be the kingdom and the honor and the power and the glory. And all this is forever. Amen. Philippians 4:20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Feel free to say amen more. Congregation. Y'all have to know, some of our new members and visitors, they're like, why is everybody so quiet here? Be patient with us. Amen. One commentator writes about amen. Amen is a transliteration of the Hebrew noun amen, and then into Latin and into English and many other languages, so that it is practically a universal word. Amen has been called the best known word in human speech. Amen is a response to something that has just been said. Except in Jesus' teachings. Jesus, who is Himself the ultimate amen, is the supreme authority, and so it is clearly apropos that His teachings be introduced by amen. John's gospel has 25 uses of amen, and every use is a double amen. Like truly, truly, or verily, verily, or amen, amen, I say to you. It is also notable that in the four Gospels, amen is used only by our Lord Jesus Christ, almost always to introduce new revelations of the mind of God. Every use of amen or truly by Jesus serves to affirm what follows and by extension to cause us to pay close attention to the teaching. Paul's use of amen occurs primarily at the close of his prayers or doxologies and as such serve to confirm them as it is firm or so let it be. And that would be the usage here at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Amen. It is firm, so let it be. Amen. And that's why we're supposed to listen when other people pray, so that at the end we can say, amen, yes, I agree, let it happen, Lord. And the final point today, the kingdom, the power, and the glory also belong to Jesus Christ, who is God the Son. I want you to see this. I want you to see this. The kingdom belongs to Jesus. The kingdom also belongs to Jesus. This is just more evidence for you that Jesus Christ is God Almighty. Luke 22, 28 through 30, Jesus said, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." Jesus understood that his Father had assigned him the kingdom, that it's my kingdom, he said. John 18, 36, Jesus answered Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." My kingdom, Jesus said. Colossians 1, 13, Paul writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Jesus is the kingdom. His is the kingdom. The power belongs to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1, 24, "Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Revelation 5, 12, "Worthy is the Lamb, Jesus, who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The power belongs to Jesus Christ. The glory belongs to Jesus. John 17, 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." All the glory belongs to Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10, we read these frightening words. "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed." Jesus is coming back to inflict vengeance on those who do not trust and obey him. He's coming to inflict vengeance on Bart Ehrman. Can you imagine, unless he repents, what King Jesus will do to that man on that day? All the words he's written that belittle Jesus and belittle the Word of God, there will be hell to pay. We should pray that he repents. We should pray. His newest book is on heaven and hell. Came out last year. We should pray that he repents and sees the peril of what he'll face and writes retractions of every one of those books and stands for Jesus. I pray for that. That would be amazing. Father, save Bart Ehrman. Save him for the glory of your name. Show him that yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And Jesus is coming back to be glorified. To be glorified. And amen. Jesus is God's amen. Jesus is God's amen. 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Revelation 3:14, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the amen." Woo! The words of the amen. He's talking about Jesus. The words of Jesus. The words of the amen. The faithful and true witness. He's called the amen. Oh, friends, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you need to know that we have wanted our own kingdom. We have wanted our own power. And we have wanted our own glory. Friends, the Bible makes it very clear that all of us outside of Christ and apart from Christ, those of us who are not believers in the Lord, we have sinned against God. We have been like Bart Ehrman. Maybe not to the extent of him, but he set up his own kingdom. And you can watch the debates. I watched debates lots of the day yesterday of him and Christian scholars. And he's his own authority. He speaks as God. And we've all done that to some degree. Ours is the kingdom. This is the cry of the sinner is, mine is the kingdom. Mine is the power. And mine is the glory. And we want what we want. And we sin against God in this way. And because we've done this, we deserve God's righteous judgment in hell forever. But friends and beloved, the good news of the gospel is God loves kingdom snatchers. God loves power grabbers. God loves glory stealers. So much so that though he is righteous and just and holy to cast us all into hell, he has chosen to send his son who has the kingdom. And has the power, and has all the glory, and deserves the kingdom and the power and the glory. He sent that son, his only son, whom he loves, to this sin-sick world. And veiled him from the kingdom, and veiled his power, and veiled his glory. And sent him out among us to live among us. To love sinners, to eat with sinners, to touch lepers, to raise dead people, to make blind people see. To speak like no man ever spoke. To love like no man ever loved. And then to die the most gruesome, horrific, painful, cursed death that any man could or will ever die on that cross where he suffered the wrath of God. And died. And was buried. But then rose from the dead. Which we celebrate today. He is risen, he is risen, he is risen indeed. He conquered sin, death, and hell. He's alive, he sits at the right hand of God, and God has given all authority and power and glory. And he's calling you and me and you online and everyone to trust him, to believe in him, that you might be saved, that you might be forgiven. That you might be reconciled to God. That you might pray this prayer we've been studying. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That you might give God all the glory and all the honor. Friend, would you believe in him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We want Janelle, you and Mariah, you and Rose, you. To believe what your mommy taught you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We want everyone to believe that. We want Bart Ehrman to believe that. And finally, I must mention this. The poem I so love by S.M. Lockridge, That's My King, actually comes from a sermon that Dr. Lockridge preached on this word, amen, as he finished the Lord's Prayer. And he got to, thine is the kingdom. And he said, who ever heard of a kingdom without a king? Who's your king? If you ask me who my king is, you got a minute? And then he goes into it. He goes into it, and I won't say it today, because I just said it in Easter. But beloved, if you've not heard this, you need to hear it. I was doing a funeral last week and I read this at the gravesite and an elderly man came up to me and said, I've never heard that before. And I'm thinking, as old as you are, you've not heard this, sir, you have been missing out. And I gave it to him, and he said the next time, ever time, God gives him a chance to speak for Jesus, he's going to read this. Who ever heard of a kingdom without a king? Jesus is king. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Jesus is the king and the power and the glory. His all majestic beauties in a whole new category. He spoke like no other with greatest oratory, yet bore God's wrath and died a death so grim and gory that he wasn't recognized as a man. But it's only transitory, because he rose up from the dead making new life celebratory. He rules and reigns forever over every territory. By faith alone in him we're just. There is no purgatory. And obedience to the king by the Spirit's mandatory. For this is how God wrote our everlasting love story. So he would always get all the praise and all the glory. And Father, that's what we want. Lord, we want to know you and trust you. We want to know your word and trust your word. We pray that this time together in the Lord's Prayer would be helpful to teach us to pray. That we would pray more biblically in ways that are more pleasing to you. That we would pray more. That we would pray according to the Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would help us have confidence in your word. Lord, we talked about some technical things today. We ask, oh God, that you would help us understand these matters, especially those who would be challenged by this in school or by doing evangelism, or for those who've just had doubts because they've been reading their Bible for years and seeing these little notes and wondering, what's this mean? God, we pray this would be helpful for them, or the resources that they will receive later would be helpful. God, that you would cause them to deep down in the deepest parts of their hearts and minds have a solid rock confidence in your word and in your preservation of it. And Father, we ask that we would be a people who delight in your kingdom and give you all the glory and honor and rest in your almighty power, and that we would live for you until our dying day. Keep us, God, from falling away like Bart Ehrman. Keep us in the faith, Lord. And we do pray for him, Father. We ask that you would save him. We pray you would save his soul, that you would grant him repentance, that you would cause him to be born again like you did the Apostle Paul, and raise him up to be a great champion of the faith. Father, do that for your glory. That would be a small thing for you to do. And Lord, keep us in your love, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.